Well, dear congregation, I ask you to please turn your very prayerful attention to that first passage of Scripture that I read to you in your hearing, and then later we'll be alluding to that second passage. The first passage was Acts, the book of Acts, and the 8th chapter, as we read particularly that account of this man, Simon the sorcerer. We have been singing in our hymn, Christ is all my desire. That is true for the Christian, but it seems for this man, Simon the sorcerer, after even having believed, and we must remember that often the Bible will say that men that believe, and we're told even the devil believes and yet fears not, many will believe, but their desire is not Christ. The desire of this man, Simon the sorcerer, was to have power to perform miracles. He had bewitched the city. That was the language. It's the language that we read here in Acts chapter 8, that many people feared him. Now we know Samaria, the gospel has gone out into Judea and now into Samaria. If you just notice in Acts chapter 1, as the Lord Jesus Christ ascends up into heaven, there at his ascension, he says to his disciples in verse 7, they want to know in verse 6 when he will return. And he said unto them, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And here in chapter 8, we see that Philip and the Word of God is going out into all Samaria, out into Judea, and then it will go into the uttermost parts of the earth. Isn't God faithful to his word? And here we are in the year 2023, and the word of God has not failed. God is building his church and saving souls. But here is a man that was involved in the occult, involved in spiritual darkness, here in Samaria, this ancient city, ever since the division of the land. Israel in the north, Judah in the south, the capital here of Israel in the north. And largely these people have apostatized. And there was darkness here. Many women and men, well, they have great fear over this man here. You notice, as we read, what is the context? Well, Saul has just been the chief coat checker at the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. And there is Stephen, and he is crying, and he says, verse 59 of chapter 7, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And there we are told that as he was praying these things, he saw the Lord Jesus standing, ready to receive him. What a sight that must have been. A glorious entrance into the eternal kingdom. Well, there was Saul of Tarsus, the young man, and he continues in chapter 8, breathing out threats and consenting to the arrest and the apprehension of many Christians. And the church is spreading. In verse 2, devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and so on. And Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and so on. And then we notice as the gospel spreads, and then there is Philip, he goes down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ. And many people here, we are told, believed and gave heed to the things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, authenticating that he is indeed one of the Lord's appointed. And then unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out. Many that were possessed. Satan had his hold on this place. for many years. And particularly, there was a man by the name of Simon, well known. Look at verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. They feared him. And now, apparently, he believes because he sees all that is going on. And really, we could say he's out of business. And you can imagine, perhaps the anger in this man. They gave heed to him, but not now. To him they had regard, because that for a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. And can you imagine people that are in abject bondage to Satan and to sin, living in darkness, fear, all their lifetime, no hope. But now the gospel comes and they have heard about God the Son that came into the world to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what he said. And many believed. And Simon himself, it says, believed, verse 13, also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles. His mind was taken up with the supernatural things. Now, there are a number of things, as we've seen before in our studies of this passage, that show us that what we have here is not really a saved man. Mr. Spurgeon has written largely on this, but we will see three things that Peter says that shows us that this man is not right with God, and he will not even pray for himself. That is one of the signs of the unsaved. He will not pray for himself. He'll ask somebody else to pray. There's no repentance. And I want to speak this night not only on a false form of Christianity, but I want to speak on the needful subject of hell. I think there's nothing more solemn than hell. And there's nothing more solemn than the soul that has deceived itself. And those who are self-deceived like it that way, and they will end up in hell. Now we notice here that when Simon saw, verse 18, through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. He wanted this. He says, give me this. I want it. Why? So that he might have power. Now, surely in this man's life, if he truly was a penitent sinner, what he did in the past and bringing ruin to many a life, he would have feared his past. He would have feared his past. One of the things, friends, when God deals with you, he brings you to that place of being ashamed of your past, being ashamed of your past life. And I can think of nothing more startling than this passage of Scripture where we have a man claiming to know and to believe in the living God and to have salvation, and yet to go forth and to try to perform miracles without any sense of grief and mistrust in his own soul. One of the things when the Lord saves us is he brings us to distrust our own souls. That's what he does. We begin to say, in me, Lord, dwelleth no good thing. No good thing. But not Simon. Not Simon the sorcerer. And he even deceived Philip here. Philip baptized him. And of course, none of the apostles or the early disciples here had the gift of omniscience. Now, Peter, earlier on, was able to discern certain things. The Holy Spirit told him that Ananias and Sapphira had lied to the Holy Spirit, that they had kept back some of the money of the sale of their property. There was nothing wrong with that. But the fact is, they wanted to impress people. The lie was the problem. Wanting to have the praise and the applause and the adulation of people. And what is that? That is sin. And why does this man here, Simon Magus, we've heard of the sin of simony. And that's really what it is, this desire to have this gift to expend it upon ourselves. And that's really all he wanted. Not because he cared for people's souls. Where is the repentance of his past life? You think of it now, this man was rather a tyrant, wasn't he? In his own community, the whole of Samaria was afraid of him. But now he's not afraid even to go forth and to perform some miracle, if only he can. But to do what? To perpetuate in a lifestyle of self-aggrandizement, of serving himself. And let me say, that's the difference, that is the marked difference between somebody that is saved and somebody that is not. Somebody that is saved does not want self-aggrandizement. They don't want to be the center of attention. They want to use all the gifts and the time that God has given them for the glory of God. And if he gives them little or much, they will be pleased with their station, with their position. They will be content to be a doorkeeper in the house of God rather than to be in the tent of the wicked. But not Simon Magus. And these, my friends, the church is filled with Simon Maguses. That may shock you. The idol is self. That was the problem with Simon Magus. And the devil will have you, and every religion of this world will have you serve yourself. That's what every religion gives you. You serve yourself. You don't serve the living God. He wanted this gift of the Holy Spirit to live a life where men looked up to him and praised him. You see, he never saw what he really deserved as a lost sinner. The eternal fires of hell. And my friend, that's true for every soul. We are born idolaters. We are shapen in iniquity. And we come into this world serving ourselves, wanting the praise of our parents and of our friends and people all around us. But what is man that he should boast? Nothing. But here is Simon. He believed. And of course, you can believe the gospel report. You can believe that Christ came into the world to save sinners. But that's not the same as believing on Christ, trusting in him for your righteousness, understanding that he came to shed his blood for sinners and to take away wrath. You see, Simon Magus doesn't understand the magnitude of God's holiness, doesn't understand that to serve self is sin. Now, friends, Peter comes and he says a few things. Notice in verse 20, "But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." You see, he was prepared to buy. And friends, you cannot buy grace. It is the gift of God to unworthy people. And everybody that is born of God is indwelt by his Spirit. Romans 8 verse 9, "He that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his." And grace cannot be bought. And grace anyway is not essentially for ourselves, that we might serve ourselves, but grace is that we may serve the living God. That's what salvation is, to serve God. That's grace. You lift it up out of a life of serving self to serve the living God. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he says, "We know the report of you was true, that the gospel came with power and in demonstration of the Holy Spirit, because you turned from your idols to serve the living God." And Peter says to him, "Thy money perish with thee. You cannot buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. You cannot buy God's grace and mercy." Now notice verse 21, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, that of the Holy Spirit." Now notice several things. "For thy heart is not right in the sight of God." What does that essentially mean? Matthew chapter 5, we are told, we are given a list of what we call the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, these that see themselves to be nothings, nobodies, and they cry out unto God, 'Be merciful to me, a sinner.' And they are merciful to others, and they mourn over their sin. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. They meek, and they are lowly." His heart was not right with God. We do not see him, this man here, repenting of his sin. We don't see a change of lifestyle. We see him wanting to perpetuate in making money from people. And goodness knows what he would do. But we know God does not give his spirit for ill purpose, does he? "For thy heart is not right in the sight of God." And friends, the heart, when it is changed by the grace of God, it has new desires. And one of the desires is to be right with God, not to have things, and essentially to hate sin for sin. Not simply because sin has got us into trouble. We were thinking this morning, weren't we, about Jehoram. How Jehoram, well, he gave up Baal. But he didn't give up golden calf worship, did he? No, he carried on in that because it was convenient. And Jehoshaphat would be, well, ready to help him to fight against the Moabites. Sometimes people give up sin for all kinds of reasons. Not because it offends God. Not because it grieves God. But because sometimes sin costs money and costs us our reputation. And therefore we might even hide that sin. You see, when your heart is right with God, you hate sin for what it is, that it grieves God, and that you don't want to offend God. There was no repentance, no remorse, no sorrow over his sin. "For thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness." What he asked for was wickedness, abject wickedness. "And pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Peter was right. The Spirit gave him discernment that the thoughts of his heart were only evil. That he was asking that he may spend it upon himself. Friends, what do you desire salvation for? Is it essentially to glorify God? To love him? To give him his worth? To be as one of his creatures should be, to be right as his creature, not to be a rebel creature, but a creature that is subject to his creator. That is what it is to be right with God. Do we realize, and I must emphasize, that God is everybody's God in that true sense. There's not a sense in which someone can say, "The God of heaven is not my God." He is your God in the sense that he made you and that you are subject to him. This is why the scriptures command all men everywhere to repent. Because we are born as rebels, serving ourselves like Simon Magus. No different. That's mankind, serving ourselves. And Peter's command is, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God. If perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. That's just a thought there. The thoughts of the heart are sinful. When you think something, friends, and it's wrong, it's sin in God's eyes. You may not just do something, but it's sin. The Lord Jesus said it's what comes out of a man's heart, thoughts, adulteries, murders, and so on. You may not have acted out many things, but the fact is you and I are born with a sinful heart, and God commands repentance. Now notice something else, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness. He's bitter about the situation, bitter about what has happened. He's lost everything. Unlike little Zacchaeus. See that man? He swindled everybody. And he is not ashamed to take the Lord Jesus to his home and to give back more to those who he has robbed, and gladly. No bitterness there, but he gladly gives it. Why? Because he has a heart that has seen his sin, but not this man, living for himself. And Peter says, repent, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness. My friends, let me say this. As long as you have the world, you'll be bitter, because this world is like drinking salt seawater. You drink seawater, your thirst will never be satiated. The heart can never get enough, can it? Salt, you want more water. It's the worst thing you can do. People have died drinking seawater. And thou art in the bond. That's the next thing, of iniquity. The chains of sin. You see, that's where he was. He wasn't set free. He was in bondage to sin. Jesus said, did he not say, he who sins is a slave of sin? But the Son sets free. You see, there's never really been a break in this man's life with sin. He says, oh, well, the gospel, it's wonderful. But it's had no apparent change in his life. And there are many like that. They're still in the bondage of sin. They won't break free. Whatever addiction it is, they will not break it. This man's addiction was his being well thought of in Samaria. Maybe wealth, power. When you're saved, you want to give Christ all the power. You want to give him the life. Why? Because you don't trust yourself anymore. I want to ask you the question, do you trust yourself? The scriptures say, cursed is the man that trusteth in man. And that means trusting in you, not just other men. Many apply that just to other people. Oh, I'm not going to trust him. Well, you don't trust yourself, my friend. This man was trusting in himself. You see, being a Christian is not somehow changing a direction, turning over a new leaf, but Christ actually becomes your life. And he's the one you want to glorify. And Peter says, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness. He's bitter. Do you look back at this world with a twinkle in the eye, like Lot's wife. She looked back to Sodom, didn't she? The Lord warned her. Why did she look back? Maybe a regret. But Sodom's burning. Sodom's on fire. Now, something very striking. Not only is in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity or sin, something really striking here. Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." All he was concerned about was the consequences. He was not concerned about grieving God and all that he had done in his life. But he's just concerned about the consequences. And he says to Peter, "You pray for me." Well, my friends, God tells us to repent. And that means to call out to him for mercy and to ask him to have mercy upon our souls, to give us grace that we might turn from our sin. But we don't see this man asking this. You see, religion for him was not really tangible. He says, "Peter, you do the business with God." Never really had dealings with God. Never really prayed to God. You pray to God. Well, my sinner friend, what's the answer? The preacher can do nothing for you. I can do nothing for you. I can pray for you. But it's no good if you don't pray for yourself. If you don't go home and get down on your knees and get right with God and ask him to break you from bondage to this world and the bitterness. And let me say, being a Christian does not bring you into bitterness, but it brings you into happiness. He does not have the slightest idea of what it is to be a Christian. You see, as creatures, what we do, our sin affects other people. You ever thought of that? Maybe you're a father. Maybe you're a mother. The way you have lived has affected your children and others all around. Have you asked God to forgive you of the negative effect you've had on other people's lives? You see, sin is not just about us offending God, but about offending others. That's why the Lord Jesus said, "Woe to the man that causes these little ones to stumble." It would have been better that he never would have been born. Never been born. Which takes me now to my subject of hell. It is not a pleasant subject. It is that which brings great weight upon my soul this evening to speak about this, as I must close upon it. I've been praying with great earnestness that as I come to this passage now of everlasting torment that we read of earlier, if you turn there with me to the Gospel of Matthew, and this is the place, my friends, consigned for those who do not repent, who think the priest's prayer or the minister's prayer will do, but they will not pray. There we read in Matthew 25, and these words, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." The scriptures speak of everlasting punishment, the place where the worm dieth not. It's an awful place. And we know not the fate of this man ultimately, but it seems to me, on account here, we have no evidence of him thus far of repenting. Heaven will reveal whether he repented or not, whether he truly was ever converted. We don't know. But we fear the fate of those, do we not, who repent not, who are in the gall of bitterness, who are in the bondage of their sin, and who have especially come to hear the word of God. He heard the word, but there's no effective change in his life. And I want us to think just briefly, why must we think about hell? We must think about hell because of the overwhelming emphasis that the word of God places upon hell. And what Christ says, hell is played down today. There is a mockery of so-called hellfire preachers. Now, I do not speak on the subject with any glee or delight, but with trepidation and sensitivity, knowing that perhaps you have loved ones that have passed into that unknown. And hell is not something, let me say, that is referred to once or twice in a few passages of Scripture, but there are copious references and chapters and verses regarding the place of everlasting destruction. The Lord Jesus elsewhere uses the word perish. It does not mean annihilation. The word perish is where we get the word where rubber loses its elasticity, its purpose. And that is what will help happen to men. Men made in the image of God will become worse and worse and worse and worse. They will become more loathsome to themselves and to others. And there is no mercy, there is no change, there is no repentance in hell. Even the damned curse God as they pass into that place. And only if it ever were flames. The signs, the symbols are so much less than the reality. Fire speaks of pain, torment, but it is not annihilation. And millions of people every year pass into that place. I was reading over 62 million human beings die every year. And that means every second, two or three people die. And by the time this hour of preaching is over, anywhere between 6,000 to 8,000 people have passed this life. And we must warn you about hell, because it is a real place, friends, where those who do not repent head to. And we read in the book of the Revelation that he shuts the door and no man opens it. No man opens it. And why do men go there? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And men will not repent. They will carry on. But you see, when you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you say goodbye to this world. I no longer want to walk with you. I see what it's done to my life and I see what it's done to others. I don't want to be the man I used to be. I don't want to be the woman I used to be. I don't trust myself. I'm as Simon Magus. Left to myself, I'm undone. But if God has laid his hand upon me, I will repent. If his word has come to me, I will repent. The Lord Jesus said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. And my friends, that wrath is forever and ever and ever. The Lord Jesus speaks of their torments that go up forever and forever. My friends, all your friends will be taken away. You will not know friends in hell. You will know the devils, and you will fear them, and you will become as them. All goodness will be taken away. All hope. And what is worse, it'll never end. It'll never end. This is why the Son of God had to come and live for his people. And he didn't just live for them, but he died for them. But he also lives in them, that they might be set free from this world to serve him now and to enjoy the pleasures of God now. My friend, if you're living without God, you're living half a life, and you'll go to a lost eternity without hope, and there's no remedy. I must warn you of hell. The rich man in Luke 16:28 said this, "I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." It is a place of torment. Not just a parable. My friend, let me say now, we read in the book of Ecclesiastes, the young man that's living for himself, there's a sense in which he torments his soul now, even. The sorrow, he says, Solomon says, remove sorrow from thine heart. What a terrible thing to live in the prospect of hell now and then to go into it. That's not life. And you know right well you've sinned. That's why when you've done wrong, you're ashamed, you're embarrassed, and you won't hear sermons like this. You don't want to hear them. And you don't want to have dealings with God. Even like Simon Magus, "You go and pray for me, Pastor." No. There's a story of Mr. Spurgeon once meeting a man, a farmer who wouldn't come to the meetings, and he thought he had tried this man. He said, "Sell your soul to me for a pound." So he gave him a pound. You know the story? I think it's Mr. Spurgeon's friend, rather. And he gave him a pound. His farmer was very troubled, but he sold his soul for a little bit of money. And he was so troubled that he went and prayed. But you see, many people are not troubled by that. What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Or what will a man, as the Lord Jesus said, give in exchange for his soul? My friends, God has created the world. All things are made by him and for him. And we are told that he has even made hell. That's what we're told. Matthew 25:41, the Lord Jesus said, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." God made hell, and what will hell be like? It'll be the angry presence of a holy God forever. Don't think that you will escape God in hell. There'll be a sense of his presence. God is omnipresent. And there will be a real sense of his anger and his wrath there and his displeasure. I remember as a young boy displeasing my father. And it was a terrible thing. Just to know his frown upon me. But to think and to contemplate that one would bring the frown of God upon them forever and ever. One's creator, I would think, would have to be the greatest torment ever. But you know, all that come to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, you know what? All the angels in heaven rejoice, even over one sinner that repents. It's not politically correct today to speak in our Western culture about hell and punishment. Today we live in a culture where people say there should be no punishment in the home, no smacking. But that's an unloving home. Society today says we don't punish people because it doesn't make them feel good. And they say, well, when you punish somebody, it's barbaric. Well, where's the sense of justice? People say we don't believe in punishment anymore. No capital punishment. Well, where is the sanctity of life then? Well, the frightening reality is this, that God is a God of justice. And there are millions in hell right now because they say it's not so, God won't punish. Well, he will. He judged this world in righteousness once, and he will come again when he sends his Son. But if you're burdened under sin, the Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My friends, what he can do is he can break that bitterness. He can remove that bondage to the world. And he gives you his yoke. It's joined with him. It's easy. And it's light. Turn from this world. Turn from yourself to serve the living God. Those who do not will hear these words, as the Lord Jesus said, shall go away into everlasting punishment. May God speak to our souls if we're lost tonight and cause us by his grace to seek the living God. Amen.